As Mark shared a couple of weeks ago, we are using this time, this part of the year, to go through the parables of Jesus, and in particular, to go through the parables of Jesus that concern themselves with the kingdom of God in itself, the redemptive reign and rule of our Lord in our lives and in all the world. So today we're again looking at two very, very short parables. It's not because I'm lazy, but they did sound good to me. And that's the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, just four verses, but there they are. So we'll spend our time, we'll unpack the text. In particular, we'll look at some of the symbolism, some of the imagery that is used, and then consider how this parable connects to our own lives, both corporately and individually. So that's kind of the plan. Kimberly already beautifully read our text, so let's begin by looking to our Lord in prayer. Father, we do praise you for your great mercies, for your work of creation, for your providential hand, for the beauty of the world that is around us, and most of all, for the salvation that is found in your Son. May we, by your strength, demonstrate hearts of gratitude. And may we endeavor to show that gratitude not with words only, but also through lives dedicated to your kingdom purposes. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a 400-year span of time. And I guess at some point people were trying to decide what to call that 400-year span of time between these two testaments. So the decision was made to call it the intertestamental period. Testamental period, okay, which is not the most eloquent idea, but it does the job. And it basically tells us what's taking place there. This time of relative silence between the two testaments that we have. But even though it's a time of relative silence and a time where really nothing that was written during that period of time has made the cut and is part of our Bibles, nevertheless, there was a lot of writing that took place during this season. And in particular, it was writing that focused on a specific idea, and that was this thing called the kingdom of God. So what's taking place here? This kingdom of God was written by the writers during this period of time. They didn't all agree. You know, they didn't all say the exact same thing. But they all agreed on one thing, that this kingdom of God was not something abstract. It wasn't simply the kind of idea that you would talk about in a coffee shop or in a dorm room with friends, but rather it was concrete, it was substantive, and it was something that each and every person was to look forward to. And this was true across the board. I mean, you could be a Pharisee, you could be a Sadducee, you could be a zealot, you could be an Essene. Didn't matter. Everyone was looking forward to the kingdom of God. And again, while there were varied theories as to how this kingdom of God would actually come about, especially in the first century, everyone agreed that this kingdom would be political, it would be nationalistic, it would put an end to Roman tyranny, and it would come quickly. It would come immediately. So, imagine you're a Jewish farmer and you're living in Galilee. And you're in your ancestral home. You're farming the land that your forefathers had farmed at one time. But of course, at the same time, you're living under the thumb of Roman occupation and Roman taxation. And piece by piece, you're being forced to sell parcels of land just to pay your taxes, just to pay taxes that are just over the top. And maybe at this point in your life, you're not even farming your own land, but instead you're managing someone else's land, someone else's property. Or maybe day by day, you're going into the city, you're going into the town and waiting for a landowner, waiting for a master of a house to come out and hire you for that day, for one denarius for that day. So your world becomes a world of wheat and olive trees and fruit trees and grapevines and seed time, and harvest time, and lost coins, and lost sheep, and dreams of finding treasure, and dreams of discovering valuable pearls, and more than anything, dreams of the kingdom of God. Dreams of God sending his deliverer to crush Rome and to crush those who oppress. So you hear about a rabbi, This rabbi's name is Jesus. And you hear that he's teaching in Capernaum, near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So you hear also that he's talking about this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven. So even though you have plenty of chores to do for that day, you decide to saddle your donkey and you head over to Capernaum and you head over to the Sea of Galilee and you see him from a distance, and maybe he's shorter than you expected, but there he is. There's Jesus. And he's talking, and he seems to be in the middle of a sermon, but it doesn't exactly sound like a sermon. It sounds more like a story. So you're there, and you're paying attention. And then what does Jesus do? He says the very words you've been waiting to hear your entire life. He says, the kingdom of God is like. And you're thinking, well, the kingdom of God is like a sledgehammer. That's what it must be like. Or the kingdom of God must be like a bulldozer ready to go into Rome and knock down that Colosseum. Or the kingdom of God is like a team of wild horses that are snorting fire and brimstone out of their nostrils. Or the kingdom of God is a massive army of well-armed warriors waiting to destroy Rome and in an instant put an end to all the difficulty and pain and suffering and torment you have gone through. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? You know, instead, Jesus says this. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that grows into a tree. And you're thinking, I took the day off for this? Like, this is why I'm here? This is why I drove this distance, why I rode this distance and tired out my donkey and let go of chores that I should have taken care of. But what is it that Jesus is doing here? Well, Jesus is being subversive. I mean, Jesus is doing what he always does. He's being subversive. He's overturning expectations. He's presenting the kingdom as something very, very different from what you and your buddies were talking about at the coffee shop or in the dorm room. Now, for the record, there was nothing wrong with Jesus comparing the kingdom of God to a tree. Lots and lots of Jewish literature did the exact same thing. No, the surprise of the parable, the unexpected part of the parable, is that this kingdom would kind of come out of something ordinary. It would come out of something that's insignificant. It would come out of a mustard seed. You see, a mustard seed at this time in Israel's history was kind of a euphemism for smallness. It was a parable of smallness. Kind of like us speaking of the eye of a needle or the head of a pin. There are things smaller than an eye of a needle or a head of a pin, but still, nevertheless, we tend to think of these things as a way of speaking of how small something is. But in first century Israel, to speak of something small, you didn't speak of eyes of needles and heads of pins, although sometimes we do find that. But more importantly, what we would see are mustard seeds being mentioned. You know, imagine you're a Jewish teenager and you're working at some first century fast food diner. Maybe it's called the Falafel House. You know, that would be a good name. Open 24/7, something like that. And you've been there for a while, so you're now about to get a bump in pay. And your mom wishes you luck as you leave that day. And you come back home and she said, how did it go? Did you get your raise? And he says, yeah, I got my raise. It was a real mustard seed. You know, that would be your way of saying that the boss wasn't very generous with you, okay, that sort of thing. The mustard seed was a proverbial statement for smallness, for something that is unimportant. In addition, it would have been a huge exaggeration at that time to speak of a mustard seed growing into a tree, let alone the largest of all trees in the garden. I mean, maybe the mustard seed would grow into a nice plant, or even a decent-sized bush. I mean, some could reach 4 feet, maybe 5 feet, something like that. But a large tree, large enough for the birds of the air to perch in its branches, nothing like that. And yet there's something else going on in this parable that Jesus is giving, this stuff about the birds. That image of birds perching in the branches of a large tree was a very specific image that we find in the Old Testament. We find it in Daniel 4 and in Ezekiel 31, as well as in Psalm 104, the passage that Rich led us in earlier in our service. The tree represented God's tree of life, and the birds represented the Gentile nations that would come from all over the world and find home in this tree of life, in this kingdom of God. So what is Jesus doing? Well, he's using this language. He's using this language to allude to this idea of a time in history where even the Gentiles would be drawn to the faith of the Jewish people, would be drawn to the faith of Yahweh and to this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven. But again, it begins in the most unexpected of places, not in something big and magnificent and grand, but instead, according to the parable, in something small, in something insignificant, in a mustard seed. From a mustard seed to a giant tree, from a giant tree to birds finding a home in its branches. No one at that time would have seen that coming. And yet here's Jesus, and that's exactly what he's doing. Again, he's overturning expectations. He's presenting the kingdom in a manner that would have been unexpected at the time. And we see this play out even in his own ministry. I mean, after all, he starts not with those possessing political power or with the captains of industry or with the great minds of the academy. Instead, he begins with fishermen and with farmers and a zealot and a tax collector. And this is his initial team. This is his SEAL team that's going to begin this movement of the kingdom of God. And then on top of that, he begins his ministry not in Rome or in Athens or in Alexandria or even in Jerusalem, but instead in Nazareth, like in this second-rate town tucked away in some obscure part of Palestine, but that's going to be his initial start point for his work. And yet from these early beginnings, we see a movement that, though it began as a mustard seed, swept the entire world and continues to do so. Now, it doesn't happen right away. You know, we read the book of Acts. We'll be looking at the book of Acts later on this season. And we see something taking place. I mean, this seed begins with the Jewish people, but a few chapters later, we see Samaritans suddenly being added to the fold. And we see an Ethiopian from all places. This man from Ethiopia is there, and he gets converted by the gospel. And a few chapters later, a Roman centurion named Cornelius, he gets converted by the gospel as well. And from there, we see Lystrian pagans and Philippian jailers and Berean seekers and Athenian skeptics and Corinthian hedonists, big time Corinthian hedonists, and Ephesian sorcerers and shipwrecked Roman soldiers and sailors and prisoners and slaves. And together they become the start of a story of the spread of the gospel that begins with something small but moves on into something large. And that's what's unique about the Christian faith. What makes it unique is that it continues to grow and spread. But in addition, despite what is often purported, this is a faith that has never belonged to a single culture. This is a faith that has been shared. This is a faith that we find in lots and lots of places, in places that are unexpected. We see, in fact, the center of the Christian church through the centuries even moving from place to place, not in one spot and staying in that one spot. There's no Washington, D.C. for the Christian faith. There is no Moscow for the Christian faith. It's a faith that, in its center, spreads and moves from place to place. There's a guy, his name's Andrew Walls. Walls is a British historian. If any of you have read Keller's book on the Gospel of Mark, you'll be familiar with what I'm about to say. For years, Walls was a missionary and a university professor, first in Sierra Leone in the 1950s, and then later on in Nigeria in the 1960s. So he makes this observation concerning Christianity. Walls notes that unlike other religions and other ideologies, again, the center of the Christian faith continues to change. You know, we first see in the book of Acts that the center is in Jerusalem, but before the book of Acts is even over, we see that it's moved to Antioch, suddenly Antioch is now the center of the Christian faith. And within a century, we see it moving to the Mediterranean region, to Rome and to Alexandria and to North Africa. North Africa suddenly becomes one of the hubs of the Christian faith. And from there, the center moves to Constantinople in Asia. I guess I should have pointed this way. Constantinople in Asia, and then back to Rome in Europe. And then we see a shift to Northern Europe and to North America. And now a really, really strong case could be made that the center of the Christian faith is moving to South America and to Africa, that this is where we're seeing the faith beginning to grow and propagate. In contrast, Islam has always largely been where it is now. The center has not moved in terms of Islam. To this day, 88% of all Buddhists still live in East Asia. 98% of all Hindus still live in India and South Asia. But when we get to Christianity, Walls is saying that the statistics really bear out something very different, something that's spread across the board far more than we might imagine. 25% of Christians are in Central and South America. 22% are in Africa. 15% are in Asia, but that number is continuing to grow, especially in China. Only 12% of all Christians are in North America. We would think it would be a bigger percentage. It's not. And about 19% are in Europe. So we see a faith that, at least on paper, is a less than promising mustard seed growing into something that is large and broad and wide. And so from this unexpected start, we see this growth taking place. And the reason why is this: the Christian faith has never, ever belonged to a single culture, okay? The Christian faith belongs to God. And the growth of the Christian faith does not depend upon human wisdom or clever marketing techniques. Instead, the growth of the Christian faith depends upon the Holy Spirit. That is why we witness. That is why we speak forth the faith. It's something very different than we see in any other ideology, and that's the uniqueness of it, because God is behind this. God is the architect of it, and he will sustain his church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. Whatever that means, that's what Jesus declares. So now the second parable is kind of like the first parable. It's sort of a twin parable to the first, but it moves from the world of farming to the world of baking. So Jesus, you know, he declares that the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. You just wonder what our farmer would have thought when he heard that, comes home to tell his wife, well, what did Jesus say? Well, said mustard seed, said this thing about yeast. Doesn't even explain the yeast in the second parable, just leaves it at that. It is kind of odd that Jesus would speak of yeast. After all, in Scripture, yeast is often associated with sin and with things that are bad. You know, the Jewish people prior to Passover would get all the yeast out of their home. Even Jesus will sometimes speak of yeast as a symbol of sin. But here, what is Jesus doing? He's flipping this idea on its head. He's flipping this common image upside down, and instead associates it with this idea of the growth of his kingdom. So we read in verse 33 that the woman in Jesus' parable took the yeast and mixed it in about 60 pounds of flour. She then adds water and this 60 pounds of flour, those of you who bake will correct me when I say this, but I guess it would yield something like 100 pounds of dough. That's a lot of dough, but it all begins to rise because of just this small, small amount of yeast. You know, not 60 pounds of yeast, just a tiny amount of yeast, but that's enough. The act of fermentation, it begins with a relatively small amount of material. So if the first parable focuses on a single seed that grows into a massive tree, the second parable speaks of something that is relatively small that over time permeates everything. Okay, so you see the difference. The one is something small that grows into a large tree. The other is something small that makes its way into everything. It permeates everything. It goes everywhere. And especially historically in areas of benevolence and in areas of care, areas of justice, and in the arts and in music and in literature. We suddenly begin to see the fingerprints of this gospel, the fingerprints of this kingdom appearing in sometimes in institutions that didn't even exist prior to the resurrection of Jesus, and suddenly here they are, they're there. I like how Michael Green puts it in his commentary on Matthew. Green is an Anglican theologian back in 2001. Here's what he wrote. He wrote, despite the appalling failures and sins, okay, and it is true, despite its appalling failures and sins, it is beyond question that down the ages of the church has had an amazing record of medical care and social work and education and liberation of women and liberation of slaves and the defense of prisoners and the aged and the helpless and those whom society neglects. He goes on to write that the first institution for the blind was founded by a man named Thalassias, a 5th century Syrian monk. The first clinic for the sick was founded by Apollonius, a North African merchant. The first hospital was founded by Fabiola, a 4th century a Roman noblewoman. I mean, Green then ends his comments by saying this. He says, hidden and obscure the kingdom may be, but it has come and continues to have an undeniable effect upon society. It is the yeast in the flour. Christian faith has created institutions that were unheard of, orphanages and hospitals and clinics. Yes, there were doctors and the rich could afford the doctors, but suddenly here was medical care being offered to those who could never afford a doctor, but yet it's there. And orphanages for children that would have otherwise been left on rocks to die. And clinics and homes for people that were suffering, where before people were outcast and thrown to outside the city, and now suddenly they're brought in and cared for. It's that idea of the yeast moving in places that are unexpected. But of course, if we're to be honest, if we're to be fair with what's taking place in this yeast, we recognize that this yeast does not only permeate institutions and charities and literature and music and art, but it also permeates, or at least is supposed to permeate, our own lives. Our own maturation, our own growth, and that's where it gets uncomfortable. That's where it begins to pinch our toes. You know, the way we spend our money and the way we spend our time, the yeast wants a piece of that. And the way we handle our jobs and the way we handle our leisure, the yeast wants to get into that as well. And the way we speak to our friends and our family and our neighbors and those around us and those we work with and even people who rub us the wrong way and hurt us and say things that hurt us and damage us and on and on and on. The yeast wants to find its way. And that's the part of the kingdom of God that is so unexpected for us, this idea of yeast going everywhere. And by that, I mean everywhere. And it does so whether it's been invited or not. You know, if you are a follower of Christ, then that Holy Spirit is there to bug you and to step on your toes and to pinch you and to nudge you and to get into areas you would just as soon prefer to have left alone. But God loves you too much for that and loves me too much for that. And especially those areas that we really like, those areas of our lives that we really nourish and protect and prefer to keep to ourselves. I love how C.S. Lewis put it in his book, Mere Christianity. He talks about us as if we're a house, as if we're a building, an abode, a structure. And so he says this. He says, imagine yourself a living house. God has come in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But as of late, he's knocking the house about in ways that hurt horribly and do not seem to make sense. So what on earth is he up to? Lewis goes on to say this. He says the explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. Lewis then ends this paragraph by saying this. He said, "You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself." That's what God's doing in your life. Sorry. That's what he's doing in my life. Sorry to me. But that's the reality. And you go through the past year or the past couple of years, and you could see that reorganization, that remodeling, these areas that are unexpected that you and I never, ever thought would have to change or would change, and yet here it is, and it's there. So here's the question. How does this happen? How does this happen in our lives? Well, there's a ginkgo tree in China, in central China. And by some estimates, this tree is over 1,500 years old. Now, if that estimate is correct, that means that it was planted about 100 years after Augustine finished writing his Confessions, and about 1,000 years before Martin Luther would be nailing those 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. That's a long time ago. So every autumn, here's what happens. There. Every autumn, this takes place. And because of the size of this tree and because of the splendor of this tree, its beauty spreads into places that are unexpected. Boring blades of grass become spectacular. Simple stone pavements become resplendent. Twigs and rocks become magnificent. Ordinary dirt becomes a beautiful thing. But for this to work, there has to be death. Leaves that were once alive have to change and have to die and have to fall. As Mark and I have been sharing throughout this series, in the fullest sense, the parables are not about us. They really aren't. They're about Jesus. They're about Christ. Our primary question should not be, how is this parable about me? Rather, our primary question should be, how is this parable about our Lord? Our primary concern should not be, what must I do in order to score points with the God of the universe? Rather, our primary concern should be, what has he already done? That's the question that we need to answer in our hearts. After all, Jesus is the kingdom of God in our midst. He is the change that takes place. He's the master of the house that extends grace. He's the treasure that's found in a field. He's the pearl of great price. He's the yeast that changes everything. But he's also the one who became the smallest of all seeds. That's Jesus as well. The Lord of the universe, we can't say something like this. We have to sing something like this. It requires music for us to fully understand it. The Lord of the universe became a seed that was promised in Genesis 3. The Lord of the universe, by the incarnation, became a single cell in the womb of his mother, Mary. That is a mystery that we can only sing. The baby she held in her arms, the toddler that learned to walk, the man who told parables and performed miracles in Galilee. By the work of the incarnation, all that took place. That which was resplendent, that which was great, that which was grand, became the tiniest of things. But also by the work of redemption, he became what Hans Kuhn called the downward bend from God to man, from man to servant, from servant to death, even death on a cross. And that's the gospel. It's not you trying harder, or you figuring out a way to get your life together, or you coming up with a new program that's going to make 2023 the coolest year ever, or something like that. No. Try as we may, we can never, ever save ourselves. Instead, Christ was born so that we might be born again, and he was broken so that we might be made whole. And he was lifted on a cross so that we might be redeemed, and he rose from the dead so we might live forever. And he sends us into the world to tell the world of this seed, of this yeast, of this Savior, of this Lord, of this gospel. Amen. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, the work of your Son, the power of your Holy Spirit, the communion of believers, and the opportunity you give us to tell this story as opportunities arise. Grant us courage, grant us grace, grant us wisdom, Lord, and grant us the humility to recognize that it is all about you and not about us. Amen.